So as we begin this first conference, just want to call to mind the purpose of making a retreat. As over the last couple of weeks, I got a bunch of phone calls, and people were asking, so is this retreat going to be just a bunch of church doctrine? No. Or people calling and asking, is this retreat going to be like a group therapy session? No. It's simply a retreat, a time to be alone with the Lord. And a place to encounter Christ. And when I talked to Father Coulter about a year ago, I talked about having a retreat specifically for people who had been through a divorce, because so many people I've talked to just feel very alone in that. And in his document on human suffering, John Paul II says, you know, suffering is something that isolates us and makes us feel cut off from community. And then at the same time, he says that there is a specific kind of community that forms among people who share the same suffering. There's a specific kind of community that forms around people who share the same suffering. And if any of you have ever been in or known anybody in a 12-step group, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Right? Because 12-step groups are sort of designed so that everybody can walk in the room, and all they have to say is, I'm an alcoholic. I'm the child of an alcoholic. I'm a drug addict. I'm an overeater. And everybody else in the room kind of understands them because they share this common suffering. And in much the same way, I'm a divorced Catholic. There's a certain kind of community that arises when you get to spend time with each other and pray with each other. And there's always a certain amount of shame in the church around not being perfect. Which arises because we forget how much we need our Lord's mercy. And when I say we, I don't mean you, I mean we. And so the theme I chose for the retreat is starting again from our Lord's mercy. And mercy is a word that I personally never really liked until about this last year. It always seemed to be a word that when I heard it, I was thinking to myself, I don't need that. I am an airborne ranger, West Point graduate, independent man. I don't need mercy. Mercy's for the weak. And then it was Divine Mercy Sunday last year that a particular thing happened in my life. And our Lord communicated to me very obviously that he loved me, even though I felt like I didn't deserve it. And I started to realize the importance of mercy, and especially the importance of mercy in conversion. Because mercy really is the experience of being loved at a moment in time where I don't believe I'm lovable. Mercy is being surprised by our Lord's love for us. Being surprised by our Lord's love for us. And so in order to experience it, we have to first and foremost recognize that we're a lovable person. So in the talk this morning at breakfast, I started off with these four questions. And I pose those same four questions to you. And they're the same four questions that I pose to everyone in the church, including my brother priests, which are, what is love? Is it more important to love another or to be loved? Who is Jesus? And probably the most important question is, who are you to Jesus? And when I ask people typically, what is love? The answer that we give is, love is sacrifice. Love is wanting the good for another person more than I want my own good. Love is being willing to lay down my life for another person. And these answers are all true. Love is sacrifice. It is wanting the good for another. It is being willing to lay down my life for my friends. Jesus says there's no greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. But at the same time, this is only a part of the answer. It's not the whole answer. It's a part of the answer. And if we cling too much to that part of the answer, we become very empty inside. Because if the goal of my life is to love, and I understand that love means emptying myself, sacrifice, I might end up being one of those people that goes to bed at night feeling very lonely, asking myself questions like, why do I do so much for other people and nobody does these things for me? I might end up being one of those people that thinks, God put me on the earth in order to suffer, so that other people can have joy. But I don't really believe God wants me to have joy. And that's a pretty miserable life. Because the second question, what is more important, to love or to be loved, is kind of a trick question. Because everybody wants to say to love is more important. Because we don't want to be selfish. And we do live in a very selfish society. We probably live in the most narcissistic society in the history of the civilization. There are psychological studies showing that young people today are more narcissistic than anybody has been in the past two centuries, maybe in the history of the world. But that doesn't mean that the main message we put out is love is sacrifice, 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 sacrifice. Because the question that I always ask as a follow-up is, can you give what you don't have? Like, if we think I'm supposed to love others and not be loved by others, but then can you give what you don't have? If I teach this to fifth graders, I walk up to them and I go, give me $50. And they look at me, I don't have $50. Exactly. Because we can't give what we don't have. And so there's something about the experience of being loved that is fundamental to everything else in our life, everything else in our vocation. It's fundamental to every other relationship in our lives. In 1 John 4:12, tells us, it's not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and given us his Son. It's not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and has given us his Son as expiation for our sins. That is the core gospel message. And Pope Benedict the 16th, I believe, that the most important thing that Pope Benedict the 16th gave to the church was a theology of love. But because of the times we live in, it didn't get a lot of press. If you ask people about Pope Benedict the 16th, they'll say, he was this doctrinal watchdog. He made sure we didn't get into error. He was slamming heretics all over the world. Or they'll say, he took the liturgy back the way the Mass is supposed to be said. Some people think the only thing he did was put really big candles on the altar. But in fact, he constantly was pointing us back to the same themes that Pope Francis talks about. As one of the greatest theologians in the history of the church, Pope Benedict the 16th said, people are not converted by theology. They're converted by person. And when he talks about the image of God, he says that the real God is by his nature entirely being for the Father, being from the Son, and being with the Holy Spirit. Man is God's image precisely insofar as the from, with, and for constitute the fundamental anthropological pattern. Whenever man tries to free himself from this pattern, he is not moving towards divinity, but to dehumanization. Toward the destruction of being itself through the destruction of the truth. And so he says that the anthropological pattern, which really means the way that we understand love, has an order. And the order is to be from another, to be with another, to be for another. And in human terms, that means to be a son or a daughter who becomes a husband or wife in order to become a mother and a father. And our fundamental identity then, that way of love that is the foundation for all other loves in our life, is to be a son or a daughter. And that is the way that St. Paul speaks. That's the way Jesus speaks. It's the way the church speaks in the liturgy. How many times at Mass do the prayers say, your sons and daughters, so that they might become children of God? How many times does Jesus take a child and place that child in the midst of the crowd and say, unless you become like this little child, you are not worthy of the kingdom of heaven? You know, that is our fundamental identity. In the Second Vatican Council, there's a line that says that Christ reveals man to himself. That it is in the mystery of the Word made flesh that the mystery of man himself is revealed. And so if we want to know who we are, we have to look to Jesus and say, who is Jesus? And so again, our common answer to these questions tends to be, Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus laid down his life for his friends. But the gospel answer to that question is that Jesus is the Son of God. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, says, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. First thing that happens in that gospel is Jesus is baptized, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Before the crucifixion, Jesus goes up the mountain and is transfigured, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And then even in the moment that Jesus dies on the cross, and the soldier pierces his side, and blood and water flow out, the soldier says, truly, this was the Son of God. He doesn't say, truly, this was my personal Savior, or truly, this is the Savior of the world, or even truly, this is the Messiah. He says, truly, this is the Son of God. Because even on the cross, Jesus manifests and he reveals to the world that he is the beloved Son of the Father. And if he reveals to us who we are, we have to look more deeply into who he is. And the way that he relates to the Father. Because that is how we were created to relate. And in the pattern of our life, we can see this sort of mystery of how we were created to be sons and daughters. And then things happen in the course of our life that cause distortions about who we are. And then Jesus enters into the world in order to bring clarity to those distortions so that we can be sons and daughters. Again, that is the story of salvation. Right? The whole Bible can be summed up in 10 seconds. God created the world and everything was good. Then something happened called original sin and things became distorted. Then something else happened. Jesus entered into a distorted world in order to bring clarity so that we could be sons and daughters again. Right? That's my life story. And it's your life story. Now, I was born into a family where everything was good. At minimum, in utero, everything was good. And then something happened. My mom died when I was 2. My dad was an alcoholic. And so he was kind of a mean alcoholic until he was like, till I was six. And then he became a sober, absent person till I left home. I was made fun of at school, struggled with my own confidence and my masculinity, all of those things. They're all distortions. They caused a distortion about who I was, about who God was, about relationships between men and women. And then our Lord comes along and he wants to enter into that distorted life in order to bring clarity. You know, we all can find our story in the story of salvation. We all can find our story in the story of salvation. And St. John Chrysostom says that the cross, that place where Jesus entered into the world, is united to original sin. He says that when we lost our way, there was a man, a woman, and a tree. And when God redeemed us, there was also a man, a woman, and a tree. Jesus, Mary, and the cross. As opposed to Adam, Eve, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And so I want to reflect on that first phase of salvation history this morning, and where we see God's mercy in it. Because in Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And in the whole narrative in Genesis chapter 1, we have this pattern. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "Let there be a dome in the middle of the waters," and so it happened. God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into a single basin," and so it happened. Until he gets to man. And then when he gets to man, he sort of takes his time and says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the cattle, and over all the wild animals, and all the creatures that crawl on the ground. God created man in his image, in the divine image he created him, male and female he created them." And so this is the first moment of mercy. Because God created all of these creatures, and all of them would be subject to God. And then he gets to man, and he says, "Let us make man in our image, so that we as human beings would actually have dominion over the rest of creation." It's as if the Lord says, "I want to share with you something of my own divinity. I'm going to make you different than everybody else." And he calls them to a certain relationship with himself. And so when he creates us human beings, in Genesis chapter 2, we have a more detailed account where he creates Adam first. And Adam finds himself in relationship with God. He recognizes that God, in fact, does want the good for him. God says to him, "You can eat all the fruit of the garden except for the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it or touch it or you'll die. I don't want you to die. I want you to be in union with me." And Adam believes God, and he trusts God, and he entrusts his life to him. Like, he does what he's told because he recognizes God wants the good for him. And everything's good. And Adam can love as a son. And then the next thing, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a suitable helpmate." And when the Lord says that, It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a suitable helpmate. It reveals the fact that there's a certain loneliness in him. And when we read it, we probably read it through the light of our own experience. So, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a suitable helpmate. And what do we think about? We think about what we feel like when we're lonely. You know, if this was written now and I was Adam, it would say, it's not good for him to be alone. Let's make him Netflix. Because oftentimes when I'm feeling lonely, like, nobody's here for me, nobody supports me, I get back to the rectory, nobody's around, I watch Netflix. And it takes my mind off my loneliness. But that's not the kind of loneliness that Adam had. Adam had this loneliness or solitude that was really about being alone with someone. He was alone with God because he was the only creature in creation that was able to be in relationship with him. And he can love as a son, but he cannot love yet as a husband or a father. And so God cast a deep sleep on him and brought him his wife. And then he's able to love as a husband. And then when they love in the most complete way possible, he's able to love also as a father. And everything was good. But then something happened. And this temptation in Genesis is a prototype or an archetype for all temptation. What happened? The devil comes in the form of a serpent and says, did God really tell you that you're not allowed to eat from any of the fruit in the trees in the garden? And Eve says, no, he just said we're not allowed to eat from that particular tree or touch it or we'll die. And then the serpent says, you will not die, you'll be like God. As if to say, God doesn't really love you. He wants to keep you down. He wants to be a master and you to be a slave. He's holding back from you. He's not trustworthy. And so that temptation presents doubt about the fact that God wants the good. And if I doubt God wants the good, I cannot trust him. I cannot surrender my life to him. I can't put my life in his hands. And so they eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And there's a rupture in their relationship as sons and daughters of God. That is exactly what happens to us. Every time we've ever fallen into sin, it started with God's not trustworthy. No matter what sin we've ever committed, it starts with God's not trustworthy. Because ultimately, sin involves taking refuge in a thing instead of in God. When people lie, why do they lie? They lie because they're afraid of being rejected by somebody else. And they don't trust that this person's going to love them if they know the truth. When people turn to alcohol, or when people turn to drugs, when people turn to the internet, when people turn to too much entertainment, they're taking refuge in a thing instead of in a person. And Psalm 71 says, in you, O Lord, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your justice, set me free, hear me, and speedily rescue me. For you are my strong refuge, O Lord. And to take refuge in the Lord means that we know that he is steadfast, trustworthy, and that he can meet all our needs. And so this temptation that happens is a temptation that says God's not trustworthy. And that distortion also enters into our own human experience. And we probably have many experiences of learning that people aren't trustworthy. Going back to when we were young. Now, my first experience of people aren't trustworthy was when I was about 7. Okay. I apologize for those of you who have heard me speak before, because some of these names are the same. But when I was 4, I asked my dad if we could go fishing. And he said, when you're older. So he made a promise that we would go fishing when I'm older. And I held on to that promise, and I sort of waited, and I waited, and I waited, and I waited. And I got to be about 7, and I went to my dad, and I said, am I older? I think that's exactly how I asked the question. Am I older? And he looks at me, and he goes, what are you talking about? I said, you said we'd go fishing when I'm older. Oh, yeah. Okay, we'll go. Okay, dad promised we're going to go fishing. And I trust him. So I start imagining fishing. I have this idea of what fishing is going to be like. It's going to be like Saturday morning, get up early, you go to a lake, you're out on a boat all day, just me and my dad. We're going to talk. Maybe we'll catch a fish. Who knows? So dad came home from work at about 4:30 on a weekday and said, we're going fishing. So I was a little confused, but he said, we're going to go. So I grabbed my fishing pole and got in the car. And we went towards this lake that I knew. But then we veered off and went into this place that was like a fishing farm where they have wells and they starve the fish that live at the bottom of the well. And we dropped in our fishing line, and we pulled out a fish, and we were home in like 45 minutes, fishing with my dad. And so what did I learn at that young age? When dad makes a promise, I have to ratchet down my expectations. So I can't really trust him. Now, when I tell these stories, keep in mind that I love my parents, and they're the parents that God gave me, and I have found our Lord within my own family. But this also was my human experience, and it's also part of my conversion. And so when I share it as part of my conversion. But what did I learn? I learned I have to ratchet down my expectations. And so I became one of those kids who always was suspicious of my parents' promises. Like, one Christmas, my sister was convinced she was getting a computer. And I remember I pulled her aside and I said, listen, I just want you to be prepared that you're probably not getting a computer, you're probably getting a typewriter. Because this was the promise. And so I have to ratchet down my expectations. And then that bleeds into my whole experience of being a son. And so when I would hear things like, God loves you and he wants the best for you and he wants you to have joy in your life, I would go, God probably loves me because I just happen to be part of the everybody that God loves. And he really just wants me to be able to get by. And so I developed the gospel of the suck. right? The gospel of the suck says God created the world and your life's supposed to suck. If you persevere in the suck, at the end of your life, God will throw you a party. Yes, want to be a Christian. It's not the gospel. You know, it's not the gospel. And so, it's only been recently that I've started to pray with some of those experiences. Because if I'm honest, I don't always believe God's trustworthy. God does good things for me. He does amazing things in my life. And I'm always kind of like, oh, when's the other shoe going to drop? When's the other shoe going to drop? Which is funny because I'm not unlike early Christians and neither are you. Jesus tells that one parable. He says, what father would give his son a snake when he asks for a fish? And I always thought that was just like a weird thing for him to say. I never realized he was saying that to me every time I don't believe that God wants good things for me. But that's really what he's saying. He's saying, I wouldn't give you a snake when you ask for a fish. I wouldn't give you a scorpion when you ask for an egg. I know you more than anyone knows you, and I love you more than anyone loves you. And so the path to that restoration is the path of mercy. It is the path of mercy. The story of Scripture is the story of God's merciful love. Immediately after Adam and Eve sin, and there's that distortion or break in their relationship with God, and then immediately following, there's a break in their relationship, and then immediately following, there's a break in the relationship between them and their children. God promises a Savior. He promises a Savior. He says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. You shall strike at his heel, but he will crush your head. And so from all eternity, our Lord had this plan that we would be his children. God had a plan that we would be his children. And from the time of original sin forward, God planned to send his son into the world to redeem us and restore us so that we could be his children again. And that path to restoration is the path of recognizing that when we believe we're unlovable, God loves us. It's the path of mercy. And one of the scripture places that this is most evident is in the story of the prodigal son. And the story of the prodigal son goes something like, this. So there's a father and he has two sons, and I'm just going to ad-lib this for now. And the younger son goes to his father and he says, give me my share of the inheritance now. And so I want to reflect on this and try to enter into what happened there. Because you have a family, and there's an older son and a younger son. And we know from the story that the older son is the one that always does what he's told. He's always good. Everything goes right for him. And then there's a younger son. And I've talked to a lot of younger sons of perfect older brothers. I was a perfect older brother, and I've talked to my siblings. And so the younger sons typically define themselves as not the older brother. Like, I'm not that guy. What's the worst thing we ever heard as a kid? Why can't you be more like your sibling? And so he just wants to cut ties and go make his own fortune. Probably he wants to actually make his dad proud of him by going off on his own. And he doesn't feel like he's going to get it done in the household. So he asks for his share of the inheritance, and the father gives it to him. But essentially, what is he saying? He's saying, I wish that you had already died so that I could have my share of the inheritance. And the father is generous, and he gives it to the son. And then the son goes off. And he's going off, and he's going to make his own way in the world. And he's probably feeling very lonely because he's just cut himself off from his father. So I think I'm going to ease my loneliness by getting a prostitute. Just once. Pays out his money. Goes along, feeling lonely again, cut off from my father, I'm going to get another prostitute. Because that's what the story says. The story says that he squandered his inheritance on women. Until he has no money left, and he has to take a job with a swineherd. And he ends up sleeping in the pigsty, wishing that he could eat the food that the pigs are eating. And then he starts to experience regret. And his head starts to think about, how is it that I can get my life back? And he thinks about how bad he is and how many mistakes that he made. We can imagine how that dialogue went inside of his head. If I had only just stayed with my father, everything would be better. I was arrogant. I really needed my family, and I left them. There's no way that my family will ever take me back. I'm a complete failure at life. I'm too ashamed to admit that I was wrong. There's no way that they'll ever love me again. So maybe I can just go back and be one of my father's servants. Because even the servants have a better life than I have right now. And so he makes up a story. He makes up a speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Okay, that sounds good. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Yeah, that better be in there. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That's like the money line, because that's what the end goal is. And he starts walking back. And he's having one of those conversations in his head where he's practicing over and over again so that he's sure that he gets the speech right, because he feels like he has one shot for this. It's like when you've been in a fight with somebody that you loved and you're trying to figure out how to like get the right words out. And so you're walking around the driveway, like practicing your speech. I'm sure that never happened. And so he's walking back. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and no longer deserve to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Okay, I think I got it. And then he shows up, and he gets to the property line. And the father sees him from a great distance, and he's running toward him. Now, if you're that son, what are you thinking when your father's running toward you? He's coming to chase me off. He's coming to let me have it for having taken my inheritance and squandered it. He's coming to make sure that I don't actually cross this property line, because there's no way he could ever want me back. Those are some things I'd be thinking. And so the father comes and he throws his arms around him. And I'm sure the son is like, whoa, wait, what's going on? And then he starts his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Stop. And the father interrupts him and says, bring the finest robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, because my son was dead and now he's alive. My son. And he's surprised by love. Like in that moment in which he did not expect it, the father embraces him and restores him. I mean, that's the definition of mercy. And because of that experience, then the father throws him this big party, but the son's heart is converted at that moment. You know, when did he have a conversion? He had a conversion when he realized he was loved. He didn't have a conversion in the pigsty. In the pigsty, he realized, I'm a bad person and I need to change my life and I'm going to like do all this penance in order to make up for it. His conversion happened when he had the experience of being restored as a son, when he experienced mercy. And that's the experience that we all want to have, that we're trying to facilitate every time any of us goes on a retreat, is that experience of mercy and conversion. You all have your own stories. You all have your own stories of like distortion, broken promises, unreliable people in your life, inability to trust. What we all know is that you've all had that experience with a spouse. Whether you filed or they filed. Because the person who files, they had that experience probably a couple years before they filed. This isn't the person I thought they were. If your ex-spouse filed, you had that experience when they filed. Because there's a broken promise. And it would be very common for anybody who goes through that kind of betrayal to then enter into this kind of difficulty in being loved. And then on top of that, there's the experience within the church, which so often has not been an experience of mercy. Some of you might have had an amazing experience of mercy. If you did, I want to hear about it. But I know my dad's story was, he got divorced and he went to his priest. And he said, Father, my wife just left me. And the priest said, well, come back when you want an annulment. It might make you feel better. What my dad needed was somebody to say, I'm sorry. Can we talk about that? You're loved. Our Lord loves you. Our Lord will never abandon you. Our Lord will always be there for you. And he didn't experience that. there might be the shame that goes along with getting divorced, which is always kind of what happens when we compare our experience to the idealism of what we proclaim about marriage in the church. Because we do speak about an ideal. When every homily on the family is about the Holy Family of Nazareth, we're speaking about an ideal, because none of you are Mary or Saint Joseph. Nor is any family in the parish Mary or Saint Joseph. And my definition of a dysfunctional family is if the mom is not Mary and the dad is not Saint Joseph. And so we all can experience shame in that. Or we can go through feelings of feeling like a failure. Maybe even people stay faithful and they're just kind of faithfully going through the motions because they hope that if they faithfully go through the motions, God will have mercy on them when they die. But that's also not the gospel. Because our Lord wants to have mercy on you now. And not mercy like mercies for the weak. Mercy like I love you anyways. And that very experience of it's impossible that our Lord could actually love me right now. Our Lord wants to enter into that. And so there's a couple of forms of prayer that I want to give to you on this weekend. And the first one was going to be praying with scripture, but I'm calling an audible. So the first one is going to be really doing imaginative prayer over your own life experience. And it's going to be about inviting Jesus into your life. Because God's intent for you is that you're never alone by yourself. But he designed you from the beginning to be alone with him first. The theology of the body talks at meals will go deeper into this being alone with God idea. And so, Jesus, I invite you into my life, or I invite you into my thoughts, I invite you into my imagination. And I invite you to identify times in your life where you felt like that prodigal son when he was in the pigsty, when you felt like nobody's here for me, I'm unlovable. If people really knew me, they'd reject me. I have no value. I've messed up and there's no way I can ever be happy again. It might be a time from when you were a kid, like when I went fishing with my dad. And so when I pray about when I went fishing with my dad, this is how it goes. Jesus, what do you remember about that day that I went fishing with my dad? And then I sort of enter into that memory in my imagination, and I go through that day. I can see myself in the kitchen, and dad comes home from work, and I go out to the garage, and I grab a fishing pole. We get into the car. I think it was like a station wagon with wood paneling. It was awesome. And we start driving to the place. And as we're driving to the place, I'm feeling kind of like a lot of questions. You know, like this doesn't really seem right. This isn't what I expected. And then we go to this place. And the guy says, so over here, it's going to be a lot easier. over here, it's a little more difficult. You got to be a little better over here. And dad says, well, we better go to the easy one. And I feel he doesn't think I'm good enough. And so we go over to the easy one and we catch our fish and we're walking away. And I feel like he doesn't really think that I'm good at anything. And I also feel like he doesn't really want to spend time with me. Now, this might not be his intention, but this was how I experienced it. This is my feeling, my sentiment. And then as we're walking to the car, everything sort of pauses, and Jesus comes in to the scene. And he grabs me by the hand, and he starts walking with me. And he says to me, I'm sorry that this happened. I'll never leave you. I'll always be here for you. I'll never abandon you. You can trust in me. I will always love you. And then Jesus and I go down to a boat and we go out on the lake and we fish for a long time. It sounds hokey. But what is that doing? That's the truth about who our Lord is, which points to the truth about who I am. And it points to the truth about who you are. And my experience in prayer is a movement from those feelings of anxiety or loneliness or self-doubt or low self-worth and letting our Lord speak into them the truth. And he can heal our memory of who we are. Because then I have this prayer experience of being a son. And that's what our Lord came for. And so in the time we have for prayer this afternoon, I'd invite you to just sort of, you know, think about those things that happened that caused a distortion. And then spend some time inviting our Lord into those moments and see where our Lord takes you.